Second chapter, beginning at verse 14, the word of God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the infallible word of the living God. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage we look at this morning is extremely important. It's important both in the history of the church and in our own lives as well, because it is, of course, the word of God. In the history of the church, it was this passage that became one of the primary passages that were used to defeat the errors that crept into the early church concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many church councils that met using this and many other passages, but this as one of the primary passages to defeat the errors that crept into the early church concerning Christ in his person as well as his work. Scripture maintains that Christ is both God and man. It maintains that very clearly. He does not just simply appear as a man, as early errorists taught. He was a true and genuine human being like us in every respect except for sin. He was not merely one of the gods who came in human form, as other errorists would teach. And there are many other errors that we could name, but the point is this: he is both God and man, Lord of lords, King of kings, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who took upon himself our flesh that he might complete the work that God the Father sent him to do. So for us, this passage is important not just because it's the primary passage that the early church councils used to defeat errors that crept into the church, although that's a very worthy study and we should be familiar with what occurred. But this passage is important to us for the simple reason that Jesus, as this passage tells us, is now at God's right hand, ruling over all things, is head of the church, for which his precious blood was shed at the cross, and for us. Now he continues to minister to us in our behalf as our great high priest, in bringing us to God and ministering to us daily in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom he sent forth in our hearts to shed abroad the love of God and to apply the victorious work of the cross to our lives, in order that in us we may see and we may receive the very defeat of the devil that this passage is talking about, that in our lives he might help us in our suffering and in our temptation with the abundance of his sure and certain mercies that are declared here for us in Scripture. So as we look to this passage and its importance for us, look first of all at what the writer of this epistle tells us about the work of Christ. He came to deliver his children from death and bondage, and we'll see that that's the reason that he became human. But first, the emphasis is upon his work delivering us from death and bondage. To do so, he took our nature. The writer says, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook in the same things, meaning flesh and blood. And again, that's where this passage tells us very clearly, very simply, very factually, that Jesus was a true human being. We can see it in other passages. John 1, which we read earlier, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. In other words, he became human. He took humanity upon himself. We can look to the words of the Apostle Paul, who tells us in his great epistle where he says that Jesus came born of a virgin, born under the law. When he says he was born of a virgin, it was not some mysterious happening, but that he was actually born a human being of the Virgin Mary. He was like us, flesh and blood, our writer tells us. He took our nature, and he took our nature as opposed to that of angels, which he's been discussing throughout this first and second chapter. Angels are glorious beings. They're mentioned here. But angels, as glorious as they are merely servants for us who are called the redeemed of God. The wonder of the fact that Jesus would come and take flesh and blood is that he would leave his throne of glory, descend to this sin-cursed earth, and that everyone before whom all of the angels themselves would bow, that is Jesus Christ the Lord, should be made for a season even lower than them. Lower than the angels, this, the Lord of glory, who once dwelled in light unapproachable, would be partaker of flesh and blood. That's the wonder of wonders that this passage sets forth for us. But it sets that forth to underscore the necessity which made it so needed. The necessity was that if the children that God had chosen in Christ were to be redeemed, it was necessary for the Savior to come to be one with them, to become human. If he was to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, he must in all things be made like unto us his brethren, as this passage tells us, if he is going to be able to help us. If he is going to be able to deliver us from suffering, from temptation, then he must come in human form and suffer as well. He had to become human in order to carry out this work. And it was not merely that the Lord of glory appeared on earth in human form. He actually became flesh and blood. We cannot underscore that enough. Or even though the ancient church in the 3rd and 4th centuries, whatever it was, dealt with these ancient heresies, don't think for a moment that those ancient heresies have been forgotten. Through the years and through the days in which we live, they're resurrected in many other places. We must continue to profess what the creeds have formulated and what the ancient church and its councils have stipulated, that Jesus is both God and man. And as the one creed formulates it, very God of very God and very man of very man, declaring in those creeds the true nature of Christ as both God and man. But as man, human, flesh and blood, he was subject to every frailty as far as those are freed from sin or affected by the power of sin. In other words, Jesus knew what hunger was. Can you think of the passage where he speaks of it? He knew what bodily fatigue was as he rested from the fatigue that he endured in his humanity. He knew what pain and suffering was. The very fact that he was called the man of sorrows indicates that he also took part of the same flesh and blood as those that he came to redeem. And as we see this, we see the amazing condescension of Christ, who conforms himself to the condition in which his children were. That's the expression of his love for us. The love, the depths of which we can hardly plumb or understand, the depths of which caused the Lord of glory to descend so low for us as to endure the suffering of the cross in our place. In about the 12th century, there was a writer by the name of Anselm of Canterbury who wrote in a famous book, it's still in print, it's still used today, it's known by its Latin title, Cor Deus Homo, if you translate it into English, Why the God Man. In it, the writer gives the reason for which Jesus must have come into the world to become human. Doomed to participate with the lot of the fallen angels, fallen humanity was incapable of its own deliverance. We fell into sin. We fell into that rebellion against God in Adam's sin, and our sin is the sin of Adam. We rebelled against God. We became his enemies. What could be done? What must be done? If we were left to our own, we would have perished forever. There can only be one way, and that is by an atonement for sin, but an atonement that is sufficient to expiate or to pay for the offenses. Now, what is there in us that's sufficient to pay for any one of our sins? Were we to have all eternity to pay for our sin, just one, we would never be able to satisfy the righteousness nor the justice of God. For God is holy, gloriously so. And his righteousness demands full atonement, full satisfaction, and he demands that for all of our sin. And so there was this entire teaching all throughout the Old Testament, which you'll remember, the blood of bulls and goats, the shedding of blood, which demonstrated that there was a sacrifice for sin that would come and that would be extended, that would be given to satisfy God for the sins of his people. But it was not the blood of bulls and goats that would suffice. It was not even such that if the highest angel, the archangels of heaven, were to come and were to do something on behalf of humanity, that would not have been adequate to this occasion. But when Jesus came and became human and died in our place, his sacrifice was sufficient, because that sacrifice needed to be of infinite value. And it must be offered then by someone of infinite value. That's why our sacrifices and our gifts or our offerings or our work of atonement would never satisfy, because we are not infinite in our being. The infinite value of the sacrifice of the Son of God was necessary for the sins of God's people. That's why the God-man. But it must also be that he would be man, human, like us, that he may suffer. Because God cannot suffer. And he suffered infinitely, borne up by that Godhead in his deity, that he might suffer the sufferings which we could not endure, that he might die the death that we could not die, that he might atone for the sins that we could not atone for. So it was necessary for the blessed Lord Jesus to become the incarnate Son of God, God in the flesh. And it was necessary for him to die, because in dying, he delivers us, as our writer tells us, from the power of the devil. And we know that for a season, the devil was that one who had the power of death. And he meets this enemy, and he defeats this enemy. He removes from the devil the power and the threat which death holds for those who are under his tyranny and under his power. Death is a constant threat for sinners. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We live with the constant knowledge that death is a mere breath away, a mere heartbeat away, a mere moment away, if it comes. For some, death has become something greatly feared. For others, they have sort of dealt with it in a way, because they believe nothing concerning what Scripture teaches or what God is all about, and they simply say, well, this is all there is. That's how they deal with it. I've read where some philosophers and others have said, I'm going to live my life to the fullest. I'm going to live because this is where life is. If there's no such thing as hell, hell is here on earth, some writers have said. Strange that they would say that, because it doesn't seem to me as though they understand what hell is as it's described in the Bible. And they don't understand what a glory it is to live here, even in the midst of a fallen world, because of the great power of the gospel. But in any case, that's how they deal with it. This is all there is, and when I die, I'll just no longer exist. For others, it grips them with the deepest of fears. Those who are outside of Jesus Christ cannot hope for anything but the present. This is all that there is. I'll live my life to the fullest. They're crippled by fear. They're crippled by despair. They're crippled by the very thought of death. But that's not the case with a believer in Jesus Christ. Though we may, in some sense, fear, the ultimate hope of the believer is this, that we believe in the one who is called the resurrection and the life, the one whom this passage tells us clearly has defeated death. Death holds no power over the believer. Paul writes in Corinthians, O death, where is thy sting? Where is your victory? It's been ripped out of the hands of the devil. Jesus is the victor over death, because for the believer in Jesus Christ, death is just that opening, that doorway, that portal through which we go to enter into the presence of God. For the believer, our hope is in the Lord. For the believer, we say and we know, based upon that scripture that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, we grieve and we sorrow when loved ones are taken from us. But we know that those who hope in the Lord Jesus Christ are with him and await that glory of the day of the resurrection, when Jesus comes again and in glorious power will bring our bodies back, and together, body and soul, we shall live and dwell with him forever. And we know that because Scripture tells us that, and it tells us that Jesus holds the key of death and hell and the power, because he has defeated the enemy, the great one who held the power of death. Satan's done for. The devil who once held the power of death is now hopelessly under the power of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus Christ overcame the devil's power. The writer of this passage makes it clear in three ways. He is convinced that the victory for us began with the incarnation, the coming of Jesus into the world. It was revealed in his sinlessness, where he obeyed God in every way, and it was achieved on the cross, where his victory was declared in those marvelous words that signified that the atonement was accomplished. It is finished. Jesus came to deliver his people. And how does he do that? He does that by what our writer says is making propitiation for the sins of his people. And that word propitiation appears there in verse 17. I've said it before, I'll say it again. That word propitiation appears only four times in Scripture, not only because it's sympathetic for anybody that has dentures or is eating alphabet soup and is trying to say propitiation. You don't want to do that. You'll have a problem. What is propitiation? We should always be ready to answer that question. Propitiation is that biblical word that simply means satisfaction for sin. Let's look at that a moment. The writer says he has made propitiation for the sins of the people. What is it he has made satisfaction for? He's made propitiation for the sins of his people, the sins of the offspring of Abraham. In contrast here, not the offspring of angels, but the seed of Abraham, the spiritual children of God who have faith in Jesus Christ, and he has made propitiation for them, that is, satisfaction for their sins. And to propitiate is to satisfy, that is, to avert the divine wrath of God, to turn away God's wrath upon sin and satisfy God for the sin that is paid for. Scripture consistently teaches us that humanity's sin, our sin, has incurred the wrath of God, and that this wrath is only averted by the substitutionary atonement provided by Jesus Christ on the cross. It will not do to suggest that the term is used in the New Testament to explain that God is not angry because he has already been appeased. No, the answer of the great theologian Turretin is the only answer. It's the biblical answer. The blood of Christ was not shed to prove the remission of sin, but to obtain it. In other words, he died to secure the salvation of his people. And if somebody says, when were you saved? Technically, correctly, your answer could be, I was saved 2,000 years ago on Mount Calvary when Jesus there obtained my salvation. Now, when was it applied to you? When you received the gift of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit and you cried out and believed. But our representative died in our place. Representative substitution is the great theme of this passage. He took our place. He stood where we could not stand. We read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God took our sin and put it upon Christ. He bore our sin. But then our Savior's righteousness is taken and it is put upon us because we need that righteousness to be able to stand before God perfectly holy. And that's accomplished through a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made propitiation for the sins of his people, who quenched the wrath of God against us. So your sin is paid for. Is there any sin that you can commit that will so offend God that he'll say, you know, I'm really sorry that I made him or her, or that I redeemed him or her? No. He paid for all of your sins. Remember in the supper of the Lord Jesus and in the formulary that when we receive the bread and we receive the wine, we say, take, remember, and believe that the bread or the blood of Jesus Christ was what? It was given for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. We should underscore that. We should remember that. We should believe that, because that's the foundation upon which our assurance rests. That's the foundation upon which our comfort rests. That's the foundation upon which our help rests when we need the grace of God. And that's what our writer is leading into as he begins to tell us now about what that means for us. This one who made propitiation for our sins is our great high priest. He himself, verse 18, has suffered when tempted. Because of that, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to help you because he suffered. He suffered in our place. He suffered for our sakes. It was necessary for him to become like us and human so that he might suffer. And he did suffer, and he did die, and he became our great and glorious high priest, who now at God's right hand, and the writer of Hebrews is going to go on and explain even further about this later, particularly in chapter 4, where he talks about that great invitation to come to the very throne of God. He's our high priest there in glory, able to help us now. Jesus is not just off somewhere far away and we're sort of waiting for him to come back, like we wait for a relative who has gone on a great trip to come back and to return and to bring some marvelous stories or blessings to us. No, he is our Lord in heaven who now intercedes for us, who now helps us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews begins to touch upon this subject now. He is able to help us. And how is he able to help us? He's able to help us when we're being tempted. We're not without sin. We're not without the effects of the devil, who continues to try to trip us up, to tempt us, to cause us to sin, to mar the testimony of the people of God. And when we are tempted, we have someone who himself was tempted, and he is able to help us. He understands what you are going through, whatever you may be going through. Whatever trial, whatever circumstance, whatever difficulty, whatever temptation is on your plate, he understands, he is able to sympathize with you, and he's not just someone who is sympathizing with you and standing alongside of you and saying, oh, I understand. He is able to help you because he is the one who delivers his people by his great and glorious grace. And he can do that because he is a faithful and merciful high priest. Faithful, you can trust him. He will never fail you. Merciful, because he is filled with mercy. He can supply all of your need. He has what you need to endure, to persevere, to go through that temptation, and to come through victorious. The person who is most afflicted with temptations has a mighty deliverer in the person of the great high priest that the writer of Hebrews is telling us about. The person with the weakest faith, who wavers and who says moment by moment, how can I even be a Christian, crosses his or her mind. How can I do these things that I have done and still be a Christian? How can I go through these things? That person whose faith is weak has the same high priest. And through him, this great high priest, we may say with Scripture, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can endure this temptation. I can go through the trial. I can bear what God has placed in my life because he is able and he will help me, because he said so in his word. Beloved in the Lord, we have a great high priest, eternal in the heavens, who assures you now, this very moment today, of his loving care. He knows your every need. He sympathizes with you because he loves you, because he became one like us. And he promises that he ultimately will deliver you into your eternal abode with him in the presence of his glory. Is it any wonder that this description of our high priest begins to unfold before us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we can glimpse by faith, but by faith we may rest in its truth and in its teaching, that our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the faithful, merciful helper for his people. Thanks be to God for this, our great and glorious Savior. Amen.